The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Sorry, I'm not feeling too good. I got a bit of a headache. I'm tired. Pretty much, I'm just cards on the table. I'm just hungover. That's all there is to it. I'm hungover. At least that's the way it feels here on Thursday, November 10th. That would be the Thursday after the Tuesday. Tuesday, November 8th, which of course we know is Election Day because we've been talking about it. It seems pretty much since Jesus went back to heaven. That's how it seems that we talk about politics all the time. You know I'm guilty of that. I talk about politics a lot. And the main reason I talk about politics a lot in the context of being a Christian who happens to, by God's grace, live in America is because politics touches just about every aspect of our lives. It touches my life. It touches my wife's life. It touches my kids' lives. It touches their friends' lives. It pretty much touches all of my neighbors, whether I'm talking about Raleigh, North Carolina, Wake County, North Carolina, North Carolina, my neighbors to the south in South Carolina, my neighbors in Virginia, or the 340 million neighbors I have all around the country. Politics affects all of them. And if it affects them to some level, it better affect me. I better at least care. And so because politics is such a big player here in the American experiment, I talk about it on a regular basis, but not too much because we can sway into idolatry. And if you're feeling like you have a hangover, that might be why, because you just consumed too much of it. Well, here we are. It's November 10th. It's a Theology Thursday with our friends at BJU Seminary. Dr. Greg Stikes is back in the house. He's a professor at BJU Seminary. And just so you know, Greg, go back and thanks for being here. It's good to have you.
You're welcome. It's great to be here. And I still have my cell phone in my hand watching the Senate and the House races and trying to figure out when in the world they're going to settle this.
Yeah,
thing.
I've never spent so much time on the Arizona Board of Elections website, and I hope I don't ever again. But if I go back in time, I became a born-again Christian in 1994, was politically aware and paying attention. But for the most part, early on in my walk with Christ and growing in whatever wisdom and knowledge I had at the time, I would describe myself, our buddy Bob, in some of his notes about today's topic as we talk about surviving November madness and how do we properly look at politics and our role in politics and its role in our lives as Christians. Bob kind of said, take one and take two, take one. It is what it is and it doesn't matter who wins. And then take two, engage in the political process. It is what it is and it doesn't matter who wins. But me before, Greg, I would say I was an abandonment theology guy. This is how this shows up in church circles. It's like, hey, I know the end of the book. And at the end of the book, we win. And that's the deal. It doesn't matter what happens between now and then. Eventually, God's kingdom will be reestablished here on earth in terms of heaven. Coming to earth, Jesus comes back, settles all accounts, and it's all done. So in the end, we win. So in the meantime, now this was where I went really south. In the meantime, I'm just going to build my castle. I'm going to put up my gates. I'm going to put up my walls, close my gates, dig a moat, do all that good stuff. And from the safety of my nice Christian life with my nice Christian wife and my nice Christian family, I'm going to watch the rest of the world swirl down the toilet because it's going to happen anyway. So why do I really need to care? Mm-hmm. But one day in 2004, Greg, we had a pastor came to our church and one of the messages he gave that revival weekend totally convicted me of that selfishness. Mm. And it was out of Nehemiah 2:17, behold, Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come and let us rebuild the walls and no longer be a disgrace or a reproach, depending on what version you're reading. And then that made me realize, well, one of these days I'm going to actually have to open my gates, put down the bridge and send my kids out into the world. And did I do anything to affect the world that I'm sending them into for the kingdom and from a kingdom perspective, not to mention my 340 million neighbors. So then I became a political activist starting in 2004. Called to Action was born. This is pre-radio. And boy, did I go all in. Mm. So I went from one extreme, not caring at all, let it all swirl down the toilet, to the other extreme where I was just pretty much obsessed with it. Now I've gotten to a really healthy place, but it's been a long process. But this is something that I think a lot of us struggle with, Greg. I don't know. Do you?
Well, you know, I go back and forth depending on what is happening. I find that I want to really check in and follow things really well if my party seems to be doing really well. There's a really active fight, you know. But, you know, when my party's not novice and things just seem kind of bleak, I kind of tend to tune out and think, well, let's just trust the Lord and move on. Full disclosure, that's how I'm wired. But I do recognize, you know, that the Lord taught us a certain way to pray. Mm. And when he said that we should pray that God is honored in the world, he says, pray that the kingdom will come. Well, that's what we're writing for. That's what you're thinking about. Yeah. And eventually, you know, Christ establishing his kingdom on the earth, and then we will know government like it's supposed to be. But as soon as he said that, he also said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons that it is really important for us to engage in the process at the level that the Lord would want us to engage in is that we want to see righteousness flourish on the earth. I want to see God's will done on earth,
yeah,
at just as freely as it is in heaven. I know I can't bring that in humanly. I know it's never going to be seen until the Lord reigns visibly, but I think we should push in that direction. We are salt and light after all.
Yeah.
And what good is what is the world going to do when it loses its salt and loses its light?
Yeah. And so, and I think one of the challenges we face, and we'll spend some time in Romans a little bit there, and then we'll look at, I think we would both agree, kind of the quintessential example in terms of trying to be a person of righteousness, an ambassador of Christ, of the word of God in a secular and increasingly anti-Christian aggressive environment. It's of course Daniel. So we'll look at Daniel, but I think one of the things we have to talk about, and we'll come back from the break and do this too, is that, you know, the Bible wasn't written in a political context that's anywhere similar to ours at all. I mean, in America, we're in a representative republic where we all can be a part of the game if we want. But back then in the Old and the New Testament, no way, that wasn't the deal.
Right. Now we have a pretty new experiment on the historical horizon. We think that our own time has always been here, but it's not. Most of the time people lived under a monarchy, sometimes not a very good monarchy.
Yeah.
And in the sense of Israel, even the Apostle Paul as a Jew, they knew they were sent into exile and they lost their country because of their sin and idolatry. And they learned their lesson from that. They were preaching the message, do not go back into idolatry after that. But still, Paul is writing his epistles underneath the authority of the Roman government.
Yeah.
Jesus lived as a Jew.
And that was Nero, by the way, who was way worse than Nancy Pelosi on her worst day. We'll be right back talking about politics and our Christianity. We'll be right back. Theology Thursday. Welcome back. It's Theology Thursday with our friends at BJU Seminary. Dr. Greg Stikes back in the house, surviving November madness, which I know the big red wave is not. There's still a lot of wins out there for the red team, the Republicans, but not nearly as much as we thought before. Here in North Carolina, I mean, I was tallying yesterday when I did the show with Michelle Woodhouse. Only 17 of my 51 picks were successful. That's 33%. That's batting 330. Now I can make pretty good money in the major leagues batting 330, but in the world of politics, no, you're not going to follow me because I only got it 33% right. And that I consider, you know, this is what I want to do. I just want to rush Limbaugh, take that list and just chuck it and just throw it right at the garbage can. And then I'm all frustrated. I'm all mad. And the world, and particularly this country, is going to hell in a handbasket. And then I could just choose to just get out, or I could double my efforts. What are we supposed to do as Christians? That's really the question today on Theology Thursday. So again, Greg, thanks for in between watching the continuing returns on your phone. I appreciate you being here.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering if your March Madness bracket does as bad as your picks for the election this year.
I'm glad I'm not a March Madness person. But in today's Theology in 3D, which is a great blog post that Dr. Sykes wrote, and I put that up on Facebook, so you can grab that there. Really good and working through this. And listen, I hope you don't, and not you, Greg, the person listening, I hope that you have all this in perspective. And you're not deeply disturbed by the results of elections and what's going on in the political world, that your house is built on the rock and it doesn't matter what Nancy Pelosi or anybody else throws at you. They're not going to blow your house down and you're good. But most of us, I think, probably are struggling. We get frustrated. Now we've already started the presidential race. Donald Trump most likely is going to announce next week. Then you got Ron DeSantis. What are the Democrats going to do? And this is this ongoing grind. The question today, how do we deal with that? And you mentioned that in the blog post, Greg, about March Madness. Why did you bring that up?
Well, only because, you know, you start looking at all of the results coming in and you're watching the different people in the races and it goes back and forth. And I think the news media kind of plays with our minds, because they want to keep you tuned in and so forth. And the people you think are a shoo-in do not get elected. And then there's a surprise somebody or else. It just sort of started reminding me of everything that you go through when you watch that sports game, except it's something that's much more important. Because righteousness and morality is on the line, at least our expression of it in our country. And I think you're exactly right. We can get really discouraged by it, but if we have the right perspective in the long term, I think we can engage and be excited about it and even address concerns and discouragements in a much different kind of frame of mind than we would if everything for ourselves is riding on this election. It's not.
Yeah, and one of the things I remind people about is when we have all this consternation, whether it be about November 8th, the general state of the nation, the general state of politics, this politician, that politician, and all the moaning and groaning that we can do, all the lamenting that we should do, the anger that we struggle with. I often tell people, you know why you feel that way? You know what all that is? You're like the earth. Moaning and groaning for the ultimate redemption. That's what you want. You want heaven on earth. You can't have it. So we're like little kids and we get kind of ticked off and we can't get what we want. But that's the spirit in me just moans and groans, longing for heaven on earth. But we can't have it. But like you said earlier, Greg, we should try to progress towards it. We should try to be that salt and that light. How do we deal with the fact that in the Old Testament, you mentioned this earlier, America is a relatively new experiment. And a lot of the world is governed kind of like America is, but we set that standard going back to the late 1700s. Mm-hmm. But that's not obviously the situation in the Old Testament at all. We're going to look at Daniel. And in Romans, where we're looking at what Paul's writing about government, submitting the governing authorities, and then later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's saying, pray for those in authority. Well, that was Nero, who is a total whack job. How do we kind of deal with the fact that the context of the Old and New Testament is totally different than the American context when it comes to politics?
Well, I think what you have to do is look for those principles that you would see in our government and look at what's happening in the Old Testament. So the closest thing I think that you can do is, because when you have Israel, you have this monarchy under God, and their expression of their faith in God was actually being faithful to their government and doing what God wanted. That is a unique thing. But they get thrown into the political arena, so to speak, as soon as God finally brings the judgment he promised on them, because they would not follow him. They would not serve him in that government that he set up for them. So then you get guys like Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 1, all of a sudden finds himself in a totally different situation, under political authority that he never asked for, far away from his homeland. And now he has to say, okay, how do I follow God and serve God and love God now in this environment when I'm being told all of these things? And I think what we learn from him in that circumstance, the principles that we learn from that, really have some great application for us as we function under our government and ask the same kind of questions.
Yeah, we're going to work through those, but let me back up a little bit. Why should we even bother? Why should we even engage the political process? Because this is all about our desire to see righteousness flourish. We look in the Old Testament, we're supposed to pray for and work for the good of the city, the flourishing of the city. We're watchmen on the wall. There's all kinds of stuff in there. But why do we bother to engage? Like, what's the overarching meta narrative as to why we should even care at all about politics?
Well, I think, you know, God has left us in the world to be salt and light, which is a metaphor where we're doing something good in the world that nobody else is going to do. Somebody even thinks, some theologians believe that when the Bible seems to speak in Thessalonians about the Holy Spirit being taken out of the world, that that might just be believers being taken out of the world, because we're the only ones that have the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We're the only ones that have the possibility of that kind of discernment. And if you take that away, think about the progression of unrighteousness that would exist in the earth. I think we see that in Revelation, actually, when we read about that. But besides that, if we just read the scripture, like you were referencing 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we pray for kings and people who are in authority, I think he's using there the people that we don't often think about praying for, even Nero, like you said. We do this so that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then he says, this is good, and it is pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, not just Nero, but everybody. And how does that happen? One of the things he uses are the people who are not being insurrectionists. They're not causing all this trouble. Right. They're not calling attention to themselves, but they're just living peacefully and quietly. And you know, when you're living in a way that shows calmness and trust, and everybody else is going nuts, they're like, okay, what's wrong with you? What do I not know?
Exactly.
And that is a tremendous testimony. And so for that alone, I think our being engaged and helpful and knowing and know how to talk to people about things like this is something that God wants us to do.
Yeah, and we know, and you wrote this in the blog post, I think the answer is we engage in the political process, not because we think by, this is important, listen, not that we think by our human effort we are going to bring in the kingdom. I think it's because as Christians who desire to honor Christ, we want righteousness to flourish in the land, not wickedness. And that is a goal in and of itself that's worth fighting for. Take that terminology however you want. But it's worth fighting for righteousness and truth and goodness as a way to glorify God, to properly represent him as his ambassador. And we know that that's what's best for our neighbors, even if they don't get it. God's way is best for everybody. So to say, I don't care what happens to them, is a negation of neighbor love, which is a negation of God love. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, with our friends at BJU Seminary. Dr. Greg Stikes back in the house today. Are you feeling a little down? Are you feeling a little depressed? The big red wave wasn't quite as big as you expected. You think you were going to surf from sea to shining sea, and you can't. It fizzled out. It fizzled out a lot here in Wake County, where I live, in North Carolina. Some good, some bad. Around the country, not nearly the red wave that a lot of people are expecting. Are you despondent? Are you down in the dumps? Are you mad? Are you infuriated? What kind of emotional reaction are you having? And oftentimes we have to struggle with the question, where do we put our hope? Is our hope in a political process, or is our hope in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And if our hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then how do you work through a world that, well, continually, it seems, leaves you upset? It leaves you despondent. It leaves you sad. It leaves you angry. It never quite measures up to what you hope for. And so where do you put your hope? I mean, what's that all about? That's a big part of what we're talking about today. And somebody in the Bible, Greg, that really lived with something way beyond what any of us can relate to, because as bad as the Democrat Party can be, Joe Biden, whatever, pick your poison, it wasn't nearly as tough as what Daniel was enduring.
No, that's right. And all of a sudden, without parental guidance, thrown into a situation where he could really have done anything he wanted to. He didn't have to be loyal to God. He could have just, you know, they obviously recognized some genius in him.
Yeah.
He and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, they could have become, you know, pretty big people in the government. And, you know, just forgot about their whole Jewish heritage. But Daniel purposes in his heart not to defile himself. And that sets the whole course for what God does. And to me, it's fascinating looking at Daniel and seeing sort of this template, this sort of way the story goes down in every one of the first six chapters, exalting the kingdom of God over the kingdom, over what was the world power at the time, and then the rest of Daniel showing how that ultimate kingdom is going to come. That is what's fascinating to me, and I think there's a lot we can learn from that.
Yeah, and it's wild to look at eventually Nebuchadnezzar's turnaround, which would be you know, I'm going to go ahead and be very political here just because everybody knows I am. That would be like all of a sudden Nancy Pelosi quits. She leaves Congress because she's taken a position in San Francisco running a pregnancy resource center. and she's gotten straight with the Catholic Church, and she's confessed all of her sin about abortion and supporting abortion. And the next thing you know, she's talking about the gospel. And the problem with Washington, D.C. is they don't love Jesus enough. You would be like, what happened? That's crazy. Which is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll get there, but let's start with Daniel, because you were kind of focusing on the blog post that I shared for everybody. Let's just look at the first four chapters of Daniel and pull some application nuggets out for us, because sometimes it feels like we're kind of in the same position.
Yeah. So, those six chapters, you basically have some kind of crisis that happens that's related to the fact that Daniel's under this government. So what, in chapter one, you know, he's told he has to train a certain way, and he's not allowed to eat, he's being offered drink and food that has obviously been offered to idols, and he doesn't want to partake in that. And, in chapter two, Nebuchadnezzar says they're all going to die if they don't tell him the dream and the interpretation. Well, nobody on earth could do that kind of thing. And so they're all going to die because of that. In chapter three, they've got to bow or burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they have these.
That was really... that was the big chocolate bunny. Is that what that one was from VeggieTales?
No, I'm not sure about that. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar always would be like, we're going to grind your houses into dust and make them a compost pile or whatever, or you're going to burn them. They always had these interesting ways of saying, we're going to kill you, you know, and you get all the way to chapter six, and you got this lion's den. You're going to. Yeah. You know, they're going to throw them too. And so there's all these creative punishments, and it always looks like God's people are going to be pressed down, because after all, who in Babylon really cares what this other little country is way over, a few hundred miles away across the desert? They might as well be Ammon or Moab or Edom, one of these other little countries. You know, who are they, and why do they worship this God? And yet God says, wait a minute, I am really the one in charge. And every time at the end of one of those chapters, you've got this confession or this recognition, and the confession gets more intense and more intense. Mm-hmm. And don't say anything bad about this God, or anybody that says anything wrong or doesn't, honor him is going to be, ground to powder or whatever they would say. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter four is in first person. Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, essentially is writing part of the inspired word of God. Now, Daniel obviously puts it in there, but you think about it. He was one of the greatest confessions of God's sovereignty over the world, and it comes from the lips of a pagan king who was humbled by him. And God's reminding his people, look, I haven't left you. I'm still in charge, no matter what happens. There's no reason to be discouraged about this.
Yeah, and that's why, again, going back to something I mentioned in the first segment, and I would take this back to the three little pigs, is, the wolf shows up and let me in or I'm going to blow your house down. Well, if your hope is in the United States of America and the red, white, and blue and Donald Trump and the Republican Party and the state of the nation, your house is built on sand, and you're going to struggle through all this stuff. If your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ's righteousness, then it doesn't really ultimately affect you, the state of the nation. It does temporally, right? Because it's made up of people, and I care about people. But I've got a big story, a big meta narrative on top of all of that. And I'm like, hey, you guys think that this is all going down the tubes, but God is sovereign here. Not this party, not that party, not Ron DeSantis in the White House or Donald Trump back in the White House. God is sovereign. And I think we really have to fight to remember that ourselves, don't we?
I think it could get a lot more intense than it really is. And there was a
great point.
We support a missionary who is good friends with another missionary in Iraq who just a couple of days ago was literally killed in front of his children, gave his life for the preaching of the gospel.
Gosh,
that kind of thing happens in the world. And yet Revelation calls those who are faithful to Christ all the way to the end, they're the ones who are really conquerors. And so even in the face of a government that is going to pursue you and try to kill you, and there are plenty of those in the world, God has given us the revelation of the word, not just to tell us, okay, this is what you need to do every day, and And of course it does. But to give us hope for the future and just give us the right mindset, not to tell us to check out and, and just kind of go away and hide until it's over, but to realize that as we're living for him and as we're doing his will, there is a glorious end in sight. And that's what gives us the hope every single day, ultimately.
Yeah. And there's a bunch of things about Daniel and his friends who somehow managed to remain respectful. They're helpful. They're serving. Of course, one of the things, and Daniel boldly praying, they're like, hey, you're not, you can't do that. Not only does he pray in his room, but he opens the sashes. He opens the windows, you know, which is an interesting thing to consider. Is he daring them? And then making appeals to authority, applying godly wisdom, and being loyal to the government where you can, and you serve where you can, and you be loyal to the government where you can, but ultimately there's a higher law. So when if our government tries to get us to do something that's contrary to God's will, well, that's where you have the right to disobey the governing authorities. Romans 13 isn't a blanket statement. You do whatever they tell you to do. But that's where you you do what you can. And I appreciate you bringing up the story about the missionary, Greg, because sometimes this will sound trite when you go, hey, as tough as it is in America right now, from a Christian perspective, from a cultural perspective, from a political perspective, relative to other parts of the world and relative to world history, we still got a pretty cushy gig here, don't we?
Yeah, we really don't have a clue yet what it really is to suffer. In fact, these believers in other countries are actually living out more of what believers went through in the New Testament. I don't beat myself up with guilt about that.
Cause
like, you know, like we would do like, oh no, I'm born in the wrong country. Now I'm going to go on a campaign and feel bad about myself, that kind of thing. God has blessed the world because of the prosperity of America.
Oh,
if we use the resources in the right way,
incredible.
You think about all the things that have done that have been done that are really good. But at the same time, I think we need to prepare ourselves for what is probably coming, maybe sooner than we think.
Yeah, that's right. And that's where, when we come back in the final segment, we'll kind of wrap up what you were writing about. But I want to work through the realities of Romans chapter 1, which and people are probably rolling their eyes. it's been very helpful to kind of put all this into context and to understand what God is up to in all of this, and understanding his sovereignty, understanding man's free will, man's choices, and the results of that. And I can see Romans chapter 1 playing out all over the place, whether we're talking about CRT, transgenderism, the homosexual thing. It's all over the place. And once you understand what's at play, and if your hope is in Christ, well, then you can go through November 8th, and guess what? November 9th, God's mercies are new every morning, whether there is an election or not. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Greg Sykes. We'll be right back on Theology Thursday. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday following Election Tuesday. And if you're feeling a little hungover, a little depressed, I get that. I understand that. But we have to ask ourselves, where do we place our hope? Where's our hope? And what are we counting on? And how much can we actually expect from this world? We're going to talk about Romans chapter 1 with Dr. Greg Sykes from BJU Seminary. It's, of course, Theology Thursday with our friends at BJU. But I want to go back to this. We were talking about Daniel, and I just want to remind people, in terms of the power of the sovereignty of God, let me just read this. This is right out of the scriptures too, okay? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, capital M, capital H, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, help us understand what Nebuchadnezzar is talking about here, Greg, because this is really an important reminder in terms of who's really in charge.
Yes. So this is the world ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. He has the power now. They defeated Nineveh and the Egyptians, and they rule overall. If there's one place in the world where God can say, okay, here is the top country in the world, the top empire, and yet you are really a servant to me. At the beginning of every one of those six chapters, Nebuchadnezzar or his government is reminding Daniel or Daniel and his three friends who they are. They're in charge of them. They've got to listen to them. But by the end of the chapter, the tables have turned, and now God is reminding Nebuchadnezzar who he is. And the beautiful thing is, he's not just doing this to stick it to him, to the nations. He's saying these things for the good of his people. He wants the Jews, his own chosen people, to be encouraged that he has not abandoned them, yeah, even though they are in exile. He loves them. He's going to bring them back. He has a future for them. And he wants to remind them that their future is coming by his sovereignty. Even Nebuchadnezzar's dreams point to what God is going to do, yeah, eventually. And the Jewish kingdom is what is going to be exalted overall. And so that's the beauty of it. Nebuchadnezzar himself, in the first person, gives us a whole chapter of scripture. Hmm. And pronounces the confession of who he is in the eyes of God, who is sovereign over all. And so, yeah, if God can humble that,
that's right,
king, he can certainly humble anybody who is trying to come down on his people.
Yeah, and just when you think that things are out of control or that there's no hope, God in his kindness and in his patience will remind us that how wrong we are. And that, you know, it's interesting when you look at something like that, Greg, and I look at the overturning of Roe versus Wade back in June. And I've been pretty involved in the pro-life movement for about 18 years now. And full confession, full transparency, I actually did not have a lot of hope that Roe versus Wade would ever be turned over because of the state of the nation. And even now, I mean, there were three huge constitutional ballot initiatives, one in Michigan about the life issue in this election on Tuesday. And all three states are like, yeah, man, we're so down with abortion. You still got more than 50%, 60% of the country that has no interest in abolishing abortion at pretty much any level. And so you look at God's sovereignty in all of this almost 50 years later. And then you get this guy like Donald Trump, of all people, who comes in, who had never really spoken about abortion, really didn't care about it. It wasn't part of his business world. He had never made a pro-life profession prior to choosing to run as a Republican. Then he becomes like the most pro-life president in the history of the country and gets a chance to appoint three Supreme Court justices. And because of those three justices, they have an opportunity to overturn Roe. And it's Donald Trump, of all people. And you're like, and I sit there and think God, you know, might have just a little grin on his face and say, you guys, you got to remember, all of you guys, I don't care who you are, you're all Lego in my box. And I'll do whatever I want with it. And just when you think there's no hope, he sweeps in, uses the guy with the crazy hair, and the next thing you know, Roe versus Wade is, yeah, over. I mean, it's crazy, like Nebuchadnezzar. And to me, yeah, I'm like, okay, I should take some solace in that.
Yeah, it is stunning to me that the Roe v. Wade could be overturned in of all times in this political environment.
Great point.
And that alone, that's a great example, I think, of something that we should celebrate, because it's celebrating the kind of thing that God says is good, yep, protecting life and the children made in God's image. But at the end of the day, that even with that victory, we don't put our hope in that. And obviously, the degradation of humanity is everywhere. It's almost like other groups have dug in now, and they're going to make the whole claims to abortion as bad as they possibly can.
Oh man,
they're not even hiding anymore. How awful this is. And so, but at the same time, I think God allows things like that from time to time to just remind us he's got this, yeah, and everything is unmistakably marching toward what he is going to do, amen, in the end.
Yeah,
and we have to keep that in context.
We have to keep that in context. So, I brought up Romans 1, and I think any theologian, any decent theologian is going to be able to say, okay, yeah, let's overlay Romans 1 onto the American experiment. But just from your perspective as a scholar, as a seminary professor, what's your take on how we kind of look at Romans 1, look through Romans 1, overlay it on the American experiment where we're at? How do you kind of mix those two together?
Well, I don't think that Romans 1 is like the whole, the story of the whole narrative, how we like— you know, over time kind of came step by step down to degradation.
Yeah.
Like I said to you a little earlier in the break, I think that we hit bottom really quick. In fact, a couple of premier New Testament scholars have said that they think that it might be that when it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Who is the they? That might even be a reference to Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
By the time we get to chapter four, we've got murder. And then you get to chapter six, and every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. And the idea is, without God, without God's mercy, without God's grace, not only is everybody a lost sinner and they're condemned for eternity, the world is messed up. Yeah. And we don't realize how messed up it is. And when we're looking at it, and sometimes you look at people and you're like, why are you deciding this way? It's like we've lost our collective senses. Mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly what happens when we begin Bingo. By not giving God glory and being thankful.
Right. So you can play the Romans 1 story starts in the garden and plays out through Genesis, through the entire Old Testament, through the entire New Testament. I could play the Romans 1 game in any country, in any culture, at any time, on any location on the planet. Because that's just the sin nature of mankind and us not wanting to bow the knee to our creator and all the things that naturally result of that. So that's where it's helpful to me on the Romans 1 side with respect to politics in America to realize this is not a new phenomenon. This is a spiritual situation way more than it is a political situation. And if it's a spiritual situation, then the solution is spiritual. It's not political. And I think that's where we need to really get back to at the end of this, is that it really is. Here we go again. I'm going to sound like a typical evangelical, and here I go again. It really is all about the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And whether we win politically or whether we lose politically, you're right. It is the issue above all is a spiritual issue. And so our going to the polls and doing what we can politically to try to promote righteousness in the world, we keep that all in perspective of the fact that our primary concern is to be able to bear out the gospel and tell people about Jesus Christ. It's their only hope. We can have the best political climate in the country and have the best leaders. We can get a red state in every state if that's what you want. Okay. I mean, you're not hiding that, right?
No.
And still, that's not our salvation.
I want every state to be Florida at this point.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But even if we had that and I wonder if, you know, believers would start relaxing and think, well, everything is maybe the kingdom's going to come. You know, everything is. No, it's not. Even if you have a good situation, it's almost condemning to people because when there's not trouble going on, we relax and feel like, hey, we've got this, when we don't, unless we know Christ.
That's an illusion.
Then, it's an illusion.
You think you have peace, but you don't. You think you have prosperity, but you don't. You think you have security, you don't. You think you've arrived at paradise, you haven't. And short of Christ, you're actually destined for hell. Now, you might get there in a really nice car, but you're still destined for hell. And so, and in a country, especially when it comes to politics and voting and all that kind of stuff, which is why I spend so much time teaching high school students, I'm like, listen, if you want people to think and live in accordance with God's will, the only way that's even possible is if they're born again. That's it. So the only way a culture ultimately changes is by the influence of the gospel, one life at a time. And then when you get enough people involved, okay, then you can start seeing some changes. But it's the gospel. You want a changed head, you're going to have a changed heart.
Right. And so, you know, that goes back to, okay, so why do we get active politically? I think sometimes when a culture is doing really well and we see prosperity and we try to vote in the kinds of programs and the kind of policies that are going to create freedom and they're going to create opportunities for conversation and so forth. If we're not running for our lives and trying to figure everything out, I think there's opportunity for the gospel to flourish in that kind of environment.
Yeah, definitely.
And so we can have a bigger picture there as well.
That's right. Yeah. And America won't last forever. America's institutions won't last forever, but the souls of Americans will. So I'll leave it with this question that I often ask myself and my friends. What do you care more about, America or Americans? I know what God cares more about. What do you care more about? Dr. Greg Stikes, thanks for being here, buddy. Great having you on, as always.
It's
great
been a
conversation.
Pleasure. Good to see you again. See
you as well. We'll do it again. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say,
another program powered by the Truth Network.